Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to have a little bit of a break from the cold. We didn't get many or hardly any of those last winter, but we're getting them this year. While the gentleman passed the outlines around, just want to add one other announcement. Joel Robert has joined our team at Ashbakun with respect to being the representative from the chapel here. I've been on the executive for a number of years, but for a long time we haven't had a representative other than someone on the executive, and every one of the supporting assemblies is supposed to have one. So Joel has his first meeting with us this afternoon, and in view of that, we might ask for prayer. There's some pretty big decisions have to be made. As you might remember, we bought new property for Ashbakun. We got the whole rest of that bay around off to the right, and there's an old cabin on it, which we are renovating, so there's costs there. Plus, the staff cabins off to the right are rotting. They're old, and the area where they are right now is kind of wet. There's a spring comes down through there, so we're going to be building one new staff cabin each year for about the next 3 or 4 years. So the capital requirements are going to be fairly high. New shingles for the chapel as well. So I'll keep you updated as things come about, but today is one of the days we start making decisions as to what we're going to do about that. Anyway, our chapter today is Genesis chapter 18. Anytime we get involved or engrossed in a story, whether it be in an opera, a play, a movie, or a novel, you'll virtually always find that there's one or more underlying themes that drive the storyline along, isn't there? You know, if you're familiar with opera, you know that one of the most famous ones is Carmen. And the underlying theme for Carmen is jealousy. If you ever watched the movie Death Wish a number of years ago, the underlying theme is vigilante justice. The book of Genesis is no different. From Genesis 12 on, the underlying theme of the book is this covenant that God made with Abraham, in which he promised that Abraham and his descendants would possess the land of Canaan, that he'd have descendants that would become a nation, and ultimately that that nation would become a blessing to the whole world. And I would hazard a guess that not only is this the underlying theme of the rest of Genesis, but in fact it's the theme of the whole rest of the Bible. Turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3, and I'll attempt to prove that point to you. Here in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul is protecting the gospel, if you will, from some people who had perverted in certain ways. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So here we see thousands of years later, over 2,000 years later, the Bible is making reference to the covenant of Abraham to show that it is underlying the gospel itself. And of course that affects us. Now, so far in Genesis, we've seen God confirm this covenant with Abraham in a number of ways. He's done it directly. He's done it by cutting a covenant. You may remember that from chapter 15, where we have this rather bizarre and unusual ceremony that God had Abraham go through, where Abraham sacrificed these animals. He cut them into two parts and then laid them out one on each side and created a sort of aisle through which God, in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, walked after sunset. This was a kind of means of confirming a covenant. People actually did this type of things as well, but here you had God actually cutting a covenant in this way to confirm or prove to Abraham that he was serious. Then in the previous chapter, chapter 17, we see God demanding that Abraham and his male descendants cut themselves in circumcision as a sign, a permanent physical sign of this covenant. Now in chapter 18, we're going to have God doing it in a different way again. He's actually going to confirm this covenant in person. And when I say in person, I mean literally in person. You're going to see God coming in the form of a man and speaking face to face to Abraham. So let's read the first 8 verses. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in a tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. When I was a kid, about 7 years old roughly, I used to wonder whether God existed or not. And one of the things I'd occasionally ask God to do would be to appear before me and speak to me like a person. You know, why don't you do that and you can prove once and for all that you are real? Well, something like this would have done it for me, I think. It would have fulfilled a lingering fantasy that I had as a child. What we have here is what's called a theophany. And if you can just bring that up on the screen here, you see the word theophany. It's a fancy theological word for what God was doing. It's a compound word. It comes from 2 words, theos, which means God, and from phanein, which means to show or to appear. These are Greek words. And so the word theophany refers to a showing or an appearance of God. And he does this several times, actually, in the Old Testament. It's not real common, but he does do it. And he usually does it for specific reasons. Now here, God doesn't appear alone, but he brings 2 angels along with him. And what I want to look at for a few minutes is the response of Abraham and Sarah to this appearance of God. We see that Abraham was extremely courteous. I mean, look at the actions he carried out. He ran out to this stranger or these strangers, bows himself right to the ground. He calls him Lord. He asks him to wash his feet and prepares this elaborate meal for him. Now, some of this might be explained by Eastern hospitality. I understand that in the Middle East, hospitality is a big deal, more so than it is here, even today. But I don't think that's the whole story. I think there's more to it than this. For me, it raises the question as to whether Abraham knew when he saw this man that that was God. Did he actually know or not? Well, the answer to that question hinges on the word that Abraham uses for Lord. And if you could just bring up the next thing there on the screen. The English word Lord is a translation of 3 possible words in the Hebrew for the same word. And you'll see what these words are up there on the screen. You'll see the first one, Adon, that's one of the possibilities, simply means Lord or Master. And it can refer to either a person or to God. It's used both ways throughout the Old Testament. The second word there, Adonai, is the emphatic plural form of Adon. And it is always used to refer to God only. Now you'll notice I said emphatic plural. Why would in the Old Testament God be referred to in the plural? Well, of course, we know that God is a Trinity, isn't he? So what you have in the use of this word, which is used quite frequently in the Old Testament, you have the first idea being presented that God, the Godhead, is a plurality. That he's one God, but 3 persons in the Godhead. And then the third possible word for Lord is this word which can be pronounced either Yahweh or Jehovah. The vowels aren't in there in the Hebrew, so it's just consonants. So experts say it's one or the other. And this, again, always refers to God only. So which word did Abraham use here in verse 3? He used word number 2, Adonai, the emphatic plural form. So that means we can legitimately conclude that Abraham did know right away when he saw that man that it was the Lord God himself, which helps to explain his reaction. And notice that Abraham and Sarah really went all the way in providing for the Lord, didn't they, in this meal? You know, he didn't have a mangy old cow killed to serve to the Lord. He got veal for him. And Gary will tell you, veal is the rarest and the most expensive. You only have a little window of opportunity for that animal to be classed as veal. But that's what he provided for the Lord. And the fine flour to be made into cakes, and the milk and the butter. I think it's pretty clear here that Abraham and Sarah gave the best that they could to the Lord. Now, is there a lesson in there for us? Well, you know for sure there is. The Lord expects from each of us, as children of God, to do various works of service for him, doesn't he? There's all kinds. We're expected to serve each other within the Christian family. We're meant to serve those outside of the Christian family in various ways, especially to be a testimony to them, to win them over to Christ. We're expected to spend time in prayer with the Lord, worshiping, interceding on the behalf of other people. We're expected to spend time reading and understanding the scriptures. In other words, we're supposed to dedicate a certain amount of time and energy to the things of God. So the question we might ask is, do we give him the best? Now, God, of course, understands that we all have to earn a living. So there's a certain amount of time that we have to spend every week working and earning money so we can eat. But then there's that time that's over and above the working time. So do we give God the best of that time? Do we set aside time to do these things that is always there? Or do we just give him the leftovers? You know, once we've done our recreation and our hobbies and spent our number of hours in front of the TV and the internet and the rest, do we then give him the scraps? Or do we even give him anything at all? Well, these are questions that can only really be answered between us and the Lord. But they're questions that should be asked. It's a part of the examining ourselves to see where our relationship is with the Lord. He's willing to be with us as much more than we want to be with him. So really, how much of a relationship we have often hinges on our willingness to give him the best of our time and energy. Now let's move on to the next verses 9 to 15. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, you did laugh." So after eating, the Lord has business to do with Abraham and Sarah. And his first order of business is to talk about that baby that he had promised so long ago. They've been waiting a long time. Now, it might surprise you to know that before chapter 17, although God had told Abraham that he would have a child and descendants and all the rest, he had never specifically said it'll be through Sarah. Now, I think that God expected that Abraham would assume it was because Sarah was the only wife he had. But we could see that it created a problem years later. After many years of Sarah not having a child, she then came up with the idea of giving Abraham, her husband, her servant, and she told him, she says, well, maybe it's not going to be me. Why don't you have the child through my servant? And then that way I will have a child through her. Abraham went along with it, and of course the result was that Ishmael was born. But that wasn't according to God's plan. They had this humanly concocted idea of making the covenant work and didn't wait for God to make it work in his way. So in chapter 17, we see God telling Abraham specifically that it's Sarah who's going to have your son. But Sarah wasn't there. So now here in chapter 18, God tells Abraham in Sarah's presence that she's the one going to have her son, going to have the son. Now it's interesting, in verse 10, this is where he makes it clear, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. But then in the very next verse, the Word of God lays out the obstacles to that happening. It's basically declaring to us that physically speaking, there's no way. This can't happen. And I find that interesting that it juxtaposes that the obstacle right after God makes his declaration. But those obstacles are the reason why Sarah does what she does in verse 12. Laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? That's a reference to Abraham. Sarah, in laughing within herself, was thinking exactly what you and I would probably think, given the same situation. I mean, imagine if you were being told by somebody that the oldest couple in this chapel, I'm not quite sure who it is, maybe it's Jim and Maureen or Don and Chris, what if you were told by somebody that they're going to have a baby next year? You'd be looking at that person and saying, what have you been smoking? You know, physically speaking, we'd say there's no way, this can't happen. So we should have a little bit of sympathy, I think, for Sarah expressing this disbelief. Now then, to top that off, here she is, she's just heard that she's going to have a baby when she's 90 years old. So she's shocked about that. And then imagine that you think the thoughts you're thinking, and then the man who told you this tells you what you've been thinking. Wouldn't that freak you out a little bit? Well, it seemed to have done that, had that impact on Sarah, because it tells us that she was afraid. And her response to her fear was to deny. Oh, I didn't think that. But the Lord wasn't letting her get away with that. Yes, you did. Now again, is there a lesson in here for us? Well, I think this is a graphic reminder to us that not only is every action that we carry out visible and open to the Lord, but every thought is too. He knows what we're thinking right now. He knows what we're going to think tomorrow. And you know, that's kind of a scary thought, I think. We wouldn't be comfortable with the idea of knowing that some person that we know could read our minds. I mean, imagine if I, standing here on the podium, suddenly started pointing to different ones of you and telling you what you were thinking right now. Even if you were thinking good thoughts, you wouldn't be very happy that I could read them. And I wouldn't be either if I was in the same situation. But the God with whom we have to do has that kind of power. And that's why you see warnings in the scriptures like what we have in Hebrews chapter 4. If you could just bring that up on the screen. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 12 and 13 tells us that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This passage is making it abundantly clear that not only are our actions the things that we're going to be judged for, but we'll be judged for our thought life as well. And again, that's a scary thought. It's something that we can tend to forget, though, because God is out of sight. So when he's out of sight, we tend to forget that our thought life is all that important. So what we should be doing is living our lives, thinking our thoughts, as if the person next to us could read them. because God is the person next to us. And even closer than that, he's inside of us. Now, the other takeaway from this particular passage, from verse 14, where God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" is that no obstacle is too much for God to take care of. Physically speaking, this was impossible. But we're talking about the Lord. He can overcome that thing. He renovated, in a sense, Sarah's body so that she could get pregnant again and even nurse the child when we see her having that child. God can do it all. And this is something that we can sometimes tend to forget as well. This concept reminds me of a question that I occasionally get asked every once in a while, usually when someone passes away. I've been asked the question, "Well, Dean, for a Christian, do you think that cremation is okay, or that there's something wrong with it?" Now, I usually ask people where they're coming from in that, and sometimes the answer that they give me is that they're a little concerned that should their body be cremated, that the resurrection might be in question, that God will have a problem with resurrecting their body. Well, when we remember that our God is the one who spoke the universe into existence from nothing, there wasn't a single molecule, atom, electron, or proton available, and God spoke it into existence from nothing, then we know that resurrecting our body, no matter what has happened to it, is no problem for the God for whom nothing is too hard for. So that should comfort us in that area. Now, the next part, verses 16 to 21. The meal is done, and then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Here God deals with his second order of business with Abraham and Sarah. And there's a lot of things we could say about this, and I'm not going to cover it all, but one of the things I want to mention is that we get an amazing insight into God's thinking here. Now consider for a moment. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. That means that he doesn't have to consult with us about anything. He doesn't have to explain himself to us about anything. And yet here, he seems to be obligating himself to explain to Abraham what his plans are. He gives him a heads up about what he is going to do, and actually seems to be inviting feedback as well. Now, I find that fascinating. Both you and I have had circumstances in our lives, things that have been brought into our lives by God or allowed by God that weren't particularly pleasant, right? Things that have caused us problems. Did God ever give you a heads up beforehand about what was coming and invite you to comment on it or give him feedback? He's never done that for me, and I would hazard a guess he probably hasn't done it for you. I'm not talking about a premonition here, where you get a premonition that something's going to happen. That's just a feeling. That's not something solid, like having God actually converse with you and confide in you what he's going to do, and then allow you to comment. And yet, that's what he does here. And if you look further in the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see he does it with Moses. On a number of occasions, he does it with King David. So why then, and why not now? Well, there are three things I want to say about that. First of all, when we look at the examples of this in the Old Testament, we see that these kind of things are not the ordinary, everyday experience of Israelites. It happens, but it seems to happen to people that God has designated either as spiritual leaders or people for whom he has a very specialized purpose. Now, there may have been other people who had experiences like this that the scriptures don't describe, but based on what we see in the scriptures, that's the conclusion we have to come to, is that these were relatively rare. Now, second thing is that from Pentecost in the book of Acts on, we know that the people of God were given God's Holy Spirit to indwell them, to live inside of them. And that's a unique thing. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but he would leave them at times too. King Saul, for example, he just wouldn't obey God. God's Spirit left him. David prayed that God's Spirit wouldn't ever leave him. But you and I, as Christians, have God's Spirit taking up residence within us, within our bodies. That's why we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he lives there to carry out certain functions for us, among which are to comfort us. Jesus calls him the Comforter. He convicts us of sin. He teaches us things. Basically, to communicate. This is God's means for communicating to us. And what does he use to communicate? Well, his biggest and best tool is the scriptures. When Abraham walked the earth, he didn't have scriptures at all. When Moses walked the earth, he had some. And same with David. But you and I have it all. Old Testament, New Testament. Everything is in there that God deems it necessary for us to know about himself, his will, his character, what we're supposed to do, doctrinal principles, and all of the rest of it. It's all there. And what the Holy Spirit does when we run into certain circumstances is that he applies the scriptures to our lives. Very often when we're having troubles or trying to understand something, you will find that suddenly certain scriptures will flash into your mind. Well, that's the Holy Spirit doing that. And this can be very comforting to us. It can explain a lot of things to it. Now, of course, it presupposes, though, that we're actually reading our Bibles and know what's in there. If we don't do that or won't do that, then of course we're limiting the ability of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us through the Word of God. He may find other ways, but it's through the Word of God that the Spirit generally works. So this is why God deems it that we don't really need these face-to-face encounters. That's not to say that he couldn't or wouldn't do that. No doubt there are Christians who've been through extreme experiences who would describe an experience with the Lord that's somewhat in line with this. I'm not one of them, but I'm sure there may be some. Now, one last thing to say from this particular part here is in verse 20, it talks about the sin of Sodom. What was the sin of Sodom? Well, for hundreds of years, the name Sodom has always been associated with sexual immorality. And more specifically, homosexual immorality. And that's true. That was what was going on there. You'll see evidence of that actually in the next chapter. But that wasn't the whole story. That wasn't the only sin. I want you to turn for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 16, and you'll find out that what they were doing was much greater than that. Ezekiel 16 and verses 49 and 50. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. We as Christians might look at the sin of Sodom and say, well, I don't do any of that immorality stuff, so I'm okay. But now you read the rest of the story, and this hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? We certainly can often be guilty of pride, of maybe not taking care of the poor and needy the way we should, having lots but not being willing to share. So there's a lesson here for us, I think, that we can never have that kind of spiritual pride that says, you know, I'm above this, I could never do that, or all of the rest of it. We're all sinners. We're all part of the human race. And because of that, we have a character that's prone to any one of these sins. And the Word of God, of course, shows that over and over again. Now, the last part, verses 22 to the end. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the God, still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is a very interesting dialogue between Abraham and God. I want to talk about it from the perspective of Abraham's approach to dealing with God in this. He obviously had an issue with what was going to happen. He was concerned for his nephew Lot and his family. He didn't want the city to be destroyed and them destroyed in it. So he undertakes this negotiations, if you will, with God. And I think there's 3 things about Abraham's approach that are commendable here and that I think we can learn something from them. The first of these is that Abraham begins by presenting to God what he knows to be true about his character. He starts out talking in terms about God being merciful and just. He doesn't use those words, but the questions he asks imply that that's what he's saying. And then he asks a rhetorical question at the end based on the implications of that. What he's essentially saying here is, "God, you're merciful and just. Surely you'll do the right thing here, right?" Bottom line, that's what he's saying. Now, put it that in those terms, to us that sounds like he's being rather presumptuous, isn't he? You know, we might cringe at the idea of approaching God like that, wondering if he'd strike us with lightning for being like that. And yet, God doesn't. God answers him and seems to get into the dialogue because of the way Abraham presented the question. And in fact, God does this Moses does this with God as well. This is his approach. When God gets so frustrated with the Israelites that he's ready to destroy them and tells Moses that, Moses then presents back to God his character and his promises and then says, "Surely you won't do that in view of your character and your promises." It's an approach that God seems to appreciate. Now, we might say, well, okay, Abraham and Moses, they could do that because they're called friends of God in the Bible. We can't do that. Well, let's take a look at John 15:15 for a moment. John 15:14 first. Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to everyone who's going to get saved after that, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known unto you." So you see, we are friends of God as well. And in fact, it even goes beyond that, because in Romans chapter 8, we're called children of God. We're adopted into the family. So surely friends and children of God can approach their Heavenly Father and speak to him about his character and ask him to act in a way that's consistent with his character. It's not like us telling him what to do. It's just we're working through what the Scriptures tells us about him. Now, of course, to use that approach, though, attitude is all important, isn't it? And we see this, that brings me to the second aspect of Abraham's approach. He's humble. Look at the language he uses in verse 27. "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." And then down in verse 32, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more." Here's a man who knows he has a case to make, but he remembers who the boss is. He knows he's not the boss. He knows the Lord is. And that's why what he does is that even though he's willing to ask God to do the right thing, it's balanced off with his humility. And we always have to remember who we are and who God is as well. And then the final thing, the final trait that he demonstrates here is Abraham is persistent. You can tell by the language he uses, he's not entirely comfortable with pushing the issue, pushing the envelope here. He doesn't like asking over and over and over again, but he does it anyways. And I think that's because he's taking his lead from the Lord. He asks, and the Lord responds. So then he asks again, and the Lord responds, and over and over and over again. So he's persistent in trying to get the answer from the Lord that he wants. Now, I don't know if he kept on and asked the Lord, "Would you spare the city for one righteous person?" I don't know whether the Lord would have said yes or no then. It didn't happen. But I think the point that we have to take from this is that persistence in prayer is worthwhile. And in fact, Jesus himself emphasized that very point in Luke chapter 18 when he talked about the woman trying to get an unjust judge to do the right thing. And Jesus uses that as an example as to how we should pray to our Heavenly Father. Eventually, that woman got the unjust judge to do the right thing. And then Jesus said, you know, if an unjust judge will respond to persistence like that, how much more your Heavenly Father who loves you? So we should continue on in prayer. And I know that's hard to do. There are things that just never seem to get answered. I've prayed for my family, I'm thinking parents and siblings, to get saved since I got saved back in 1977. And they're not. Now I know the Lord will not overcome their free will, and that's how I can accept the fact that they may not get saved. God will not throw their free will aside. But still, you know, it's something that for a while you pray and pray and pray about it, and then you just forget it because you say, well, what's the point? But God wants us to be persistent in prayer. Not only because of some perceived impact that it might have on the Lord, but because persistent prayer is a discipline that's worthwhile for us. It's really more about us enhancing our relationship with God by being persistent in prayer. So, that's all I have to say from Genesis chapter 18. It's an interesting and unusual story, but it's a story that's united by that common underlying theme of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Very important that you keep that in mind as we go through each of the chapters. And hopefully at the same time, you'll get a lot of practical stuff from this. I'm always amazed as I work through Genesis. You know, you're tempted to think, well, this is just stories of stuff that happened 4,000 years ago, and, you know, that's nice. But there are practical realities that can be taken out of this and applied today in the 21st century. And each one of us who is preaching on this subject, I think we're endeavoring to bring those out and make them relevant to us. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word. It's the only thing that encourages us in the kind of world that we live in. We live in a world where there's a lot of frustrations, where things don't always work out the way we would plan. And we find it difficult to accept some of these realities. But when we come to your word, we find comfort there. And even if we don't absolutely understand what's going on and the whys and the wherefores, we get comfort in knowing that we belong to a God who's in charge. And we thank you for that. And do we gladly commit ourselves into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.